Now tonight I want to share some very important information relative to the concept of the kingdom in the Old Testament, particularly in view of the failure of the human kings that Israel had. And I want to try to relate, I want to try to bring this in such a way that you get some idea of the movement of what is happening in the Old Testament relative to the kingdom, and also relative to our period that we're in, the period of the United Kingdom, 1050 to 930 BC. Before we begin, shall we have a moment of silent prayer, and in the privacy of our own hearts, exercise our privileges as king priests in terms of fellowship with the Holy Spirit and with God. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of this hour of meeting together. We pray that each moment will be packed with opportunity for learning for each believer that's here. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit, who is ultimately and finally the teacher of the believer. And we're grateful for his ministry. Above all, we thank you for Christ, our Savior, who makes all of this possible and meaningful. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Several years ago, we had a series on the kingdom. And we sought to show that there are two aspects of kingdom teaching in Scripture. There is the universal kingdom of God, which is eternal. That concept of the kingdom has God as ruler over all beings, angelic beings, over Satan and all the fallen angels and so on. Since it's eternal, You can't draw a timeline or anything. It runs to eternity past and it runs to eternity future. But with the beginning of time, coming out of this concept as God as sovereign and creator, we have then the creation. And before the creation would be eternity past. And over on this side would be eternity future. It's pretty hard for me to get this all in on this chart, but I'll try to get the concept down. Now, down on this bottom line, then we would have something that we would call the mediatorial kingdom of God. That is, God reigning through a mediator. And you begin with creation, and you run from Adam to Abraham. Okay? Then you pick up a new period of time in the Old Testament. I'll put some dotted lines down like this. This could be called the period of the Gentiles. And this has to do with beginnings. Okay? Now with Abraham, you pick up a unique method of God's dealings. And it runs all the way from Abraham over here to a man named Jehoiakim. I can see I'm going to run out of space. But it runs in sort of sections. It goes from Abraham to Moses. Then it goes from Moses to Saul. And each one of these periods are unique in Hebrew history. Then it goes from Saul to Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is the last of the rulers or princes of Judah. Jehoiakim. Okay? Can you see that? If you can, you're in good shape for your age. This would be called Israel, the period of Israel, in which we have a theocracy. Okay. Now, last week, We got right to this point here. We were talking about the kingdom right there. A unique thing happens at the time of Saul when Israel asks Samuel to choose them a king that they might be like the other nations, that he might lead them into battle. And Samuel is greatly upset by this. He says, he goes and prays about it, and God says, "Don't feel bad, Samuel. They have not rejected you from ruling over them." Samuel was the last of the judges. He says, "They have rejected me." So you take on a very unique concept of the kingdom. Now, we are in that little period right in there where you have the United Kingdom. Jehoiakim is the last of the kings of, this is 606 BC when you get over here. From Jehoiakim on, you have an interregnum. An interregnum in which you don't have any king. And you will not have a king until the millennium, see? If we were to continue this chart to the right, it would pick up the interregnum and run it all the way over to the second advent, which would come down out of eternity, which is the crown period of Jesus Christ. And it begins the millennium. See? And that interregnum runs from 606 B.C. until the second advent of Jesus Christ. Now, in between that, we had a first advent. And that advent was marked by the cross. Okay? And Jesus was actually rejected as the king. He offered them the kingdom. So this interregnum means the kingdom is in abeyance. And that abeyance was not seen in the Old Testament. It wasn't predicted. Okay? Now, this period, you remember we called this period a theocracy over here, Israel and theocracy. This period is the times of the Gentiles. From the time that Nebuchadnezzar comes to power, becomes a world power, this period over here in the millennium is known as the Day of the Lord, or the Day of Jehovah, and it includes the tribulation. I don't have the tribulation marked on here. But it includes the tribulation, which comes before the second advent. Okay. Last week we were talking about the seventh period of Old Testament history. We had seven periods running from Adam over to Saul. The seventh period includes Saul, David, and Solomon. We called it the United Kingdom period, lasts from 1050 B.C. to 930 B.C. The main characters are Saul, David, and Solomon. Under Solomon, Israel will be at the zenith of its power. Never before that was it that powerful, never after that has it been as powerful as it was in the time of Solomon. I'm speaking economically, I'm speaking politically, I'm speaking militarily. Never did Israel enjoy such a focal spotlight in terms of world powers as it did under the time of Solomon. Now, it so happens that the surrounding nations, the other Mediterranean area nations, are in decline. In fact, we are in what is known as the Dark Ages of the ancient world during those years. All right. So last week we picked up with this choice of Saul as a king over Israel. And after reading the eighth chapter of Samuel, we came to 4 points relative to the United Kingdom. Did I give you four? I think I did. 4 points relative to 1 Samuel 8 on. Number one was, Israel wanted to be like the nations. They wanted a king for battle, 1 Samuel 8, 12, 1 Samuel 8, 5. Secondly, but Israel was chosen by God to be separate. They were to be distinct. God was to be their king. Hence, in rejecting, they rejected God as a king for a human king, 1 Samuel 8, 7, 12, 12, and Leviticus 20, verse 26. Point three, God in grace then authorized human kingship, which he knew would fail, 1 Samuel 8, 7 and 8, and then we compared the passage in Deuteronomy 8, 14. Deuteronomy is 17, verse 14. 1 Samuel is chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. We ended with the fourth point, the failure of human kings. I want to write this one down because this is the point I want to delineate today. The failure of human kings caused the prophets to anticipate God's righteous king. The Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, is everybody with me? In time, in the United Kingdom, you are in the years 1050 to 930 BC. It will have three kings. All three will fail. Saul, David, and Solomon. And from Solomon on, then, from 930 to 606 BC, from the time of the United Kingdom to when the interregnum begins, when there is no king, things will get worse than they were under any of the reigns of Saul, David, or Solomon. Nevertheless, the prophets, who now begin to function as never before, in fact, some of the earlier writers of the Bible are called prophets in the New Testament, but technically you didn't have an office of a prophet until you had the kings, because things get so bad in terms of apostasy that God no longer speaks through the king or the priest. He has to speak through a prophet. And so a new office is instituted. And the prophets are going to take up this theme of God's righteous king. Now, what I want to try to do is go through this thing, and the Old Testament is so full of this that it's going to be hard to do in one night, but I want to get it done tonight. So we're going to start back in Genesis to see that God did prophesy of a king, and we'll start with the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis 49 and verse 10. And we're going to just go right through the Old Testament, picking up on these various prophecies relative to anticipating God's righteous king. Genesis 49, verse 10 is the first of these. I guess we could start with Genesis 3:15, but keep it related to Israel. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Context is Jacob is about to die, and he throws his feet over the side of the bed, gets his sons around him and some of his grandsons, and then he makes this prophecy. Prophesies about each son. When he gets to Judah, he says in verse 8, I'll start reading at verse 8, Judah is a lion's whelp. The idea there is like a kitten that's so playful and yet so powerful. You start playing with them and they swipe one paw at you and you need 50 stitches to get the gap. That's the way Judah was. Powerful. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. And who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh, of course, in Hebrew means peace. You'll notice that Shiloh is capitalized properly. Then you'll notice that Shiloh is referred to by a personal pronoun. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The next two verses speak metaphorically or in terms that talk about the blessing that comes under him. I just want to simply stop right there. The scepter in this verse means power and authority. Power, authority, rulership. Okay? Now, it's the concept in the verse is that there will be a continuum of leadership from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, very early, after the tribes leave Egypt, you want to remember in Genesis 49, you are 500 years before the Exodus. But very early after Israel leaves Egypt, Judah begins to show her predominance as the leading tribe. Judah will march first through the wilderness. She'll be the first in line. Prominent men will come out of Judah, like David and Solomon. Up until this point, you do not know through which of the 12 sons of Jacob Messiah will come. You know that Messiah will come through Abraham. You know that Messiah will come not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. You know that Messiah will come not through Esau, but through Jacob. But then Jacob has 12 sons. And up until this point, you do not know through whom he'll come. This is a reference to the coming of Messiah through Judah. So now it's Judah. The next reference in terms of the coming of Messiah through a tribe, I'm not sure if it's mentioned in Numbers or not. I'm not sure if he is. Let's look at the Numbers passage. The next passage is Numbers chapter 24, verses 17 through 19. Numbers 24. This is a prophecy by Balaam. Balaam was a hireling prophet. And he was hired by Balak to prophesy destruction on Israel. Every time he went to prophesy, he couldn't do it. And, you know, Balaam was the person that, you know, God couldn't find anyone to speak for him, so he spoke through an ass. And that's brought great encouragement to all of us ever since that happened. God gets so hard up sometimes to find somebody to speak that he has to use a jackass to talk. Well, you can take a lot of encouragement from that. In this prophecy, this is the second of Balaam's prophecy, instead of prophesying doom on Israel, he prophesies blessing every time. Numbers 24, verses 17 through 19. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. No, Judah is not mentioned. That's what I was looking for. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel. And then he's going to smote the surrounding nations. It doesn't mention Judah. But it does mention the star and the scepter out of Jacob. Okay? The idea there, again, is the concept of rulership. And in the Numbers passage, he talks about how this ruler is going to smite the surrounding nations that are threats to Israel as a world power. Now, the next prophet, the next prophecy of the Messiah, in terms of through whom he will come, doesn't come until 2 Samuel. Chapter 7, verses 13 through 16. Okay, now this is a very important passage. This, of course, is the Davidic covenant. Up until this point, you know that Messiah will come through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. But when you get to 2 Samuel, you're in the middle of the United Kingdom period. You're in the time of David, and David is about to die. And so David, before he dies, he says, I think I'm going to build God a house. Verse 1, it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and he had a real nice house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And he still had the ark in the old tabernacle curtains. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in thy heart. So David decides he's going to build God a house. And God comes to David and says, no, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. He says, I'm not going to let you do it. You're going to die. Look at verse 11. This is God speaking now. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused thee to rest from all thy enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make you a house. That's just like the Lord. When you tell him you're going to do something, he says, no, you're not. I'm going to do something for you. When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. And I will establish his kingdom, kingdom of his seed. He shall build an house for my name. That has to be Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to his vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So the 2 Samuel 7 passage, which is called the Davidic Covenant, the promise of God to David, promises David a house, a throne, and a kingdom. Okay. Now the house refers to David's posterity. The throne refers to David's authority, or the authority that's going to proceed from him or out from him. The kingdom talks about his sphere of authority. Scofield has a good note on this in the Scofield Bible. When God promises David a house, he means that David's seed or posterity, his physical descendants, would never be slain in toto. Nor would David's family, as the ruling family of Israel, ever be replaced entirely. In other words, the lineage would never be lost. The lineage of David would never be lost. Okay? The throne says that thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. The passage does not demand that the throne be occupied forever in continuum, only that the lineage be not lost. Not a material throne, but what a throne symbolizes, the right to rule. So this is the concept of the right to rule Israel. That right belongs to the family and the lineage of David and to no other family. The kingdom talks about the political authority over Israel. So the messianic concept now becomes focalized. See, here are the hundreds of the families of Judah, a huge, powerful tribe by the time you get to David.
And now God limits it to the messianic line to the family of David. And there'll never be a time that that family line is slain in total. Okay. Now, parenthetically, you have the same concept, the same three words related to Jesus in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 through 33. Let's look at that, but then we're going to come back. You'll keep your finger in Samuel. Keep your finger in the book of Samuel. And look at Luke chapter 1. You're aware of the of this passage at Christmas time. You're made aware of it, not other times. All right, I'm reading at verse 30. And the angel said, Luke 1:30, the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be called Great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Mary said, How can these things be, seeing I know not a man, which is a definition of her virginity. That's why Alma, and one of the reasons Alma in Isaiah 7 should be translated virgin and not a young woman. It's very clear and final that Mary was a virgin. Well, let's get back to the passage. The concept is this same house, throne, and kingdom that was promised to David is now ascribed to Jesus Christ, you see, in the Luke passage. In, wow, so, did the lights blink? Or did my eyes blink, huh? I had my eyes checked. It was real exciting. They're not any worse. I haven't had them checked for 5 years. Jesus is the seed of David. You have several seeds mentioned in Scripture. You have the seed of the woman in Genesis 15, which was to bruise Satan's head. You have the seed of Abraham mentioned, which was to bring blessing on all nations, bring the blessing of salvation. You have the seed of David, which is mentioned as fulfillment of the messianic promises to Israel. And the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham and the seed of David are all the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the fulfillment of this seed promise in Luke chapter 1. Now, the Davidic promises are such, even though the kingdom expired physically and the kings expired physically, there were no more kings after the interregnum, after the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. Regardless of all that, all the prophets anticipated a future literal kingdom ruled over by a righteous king of the seed of David. In other words, according to the thinking of the Hebrews themselves in Old Testament times, it was not necessary for there to be a continuous political government in effect. But what was necessary is that the lineage of David be not lost, nor that the Jewish ethnic strain be dissolved or wiped out. The significance of this is that Israel has to be preserved as a people. Israel will have to have one day a national existence. Israel's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, must return. A literal earthly kingdom must be constituted over which Messiah reigns. And the kingdom must become eternal to fulfill the Davidic covenant. So you make a huge step in the concept of not only Messiah, but of the righteous king in a righteous kingdom when you come to the Davidic covenant. The next passage that I want you to see, and now we begin to move beyond the United Kingdom. See, you are at the United Kingdom here when this prophecy is made. Now, rightfully, the points under point 4 would take up here to show you that the prophets really anticipated this thing literally and physically, even though the nation was falling apart all around them. The next passage that we'll look at then is Isaiah chapter 9. Another passage that's always quoted at Christmas time. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. We're breaking in on a context. In the early context of Isaiah, he's dealing with some of the problems that the nation's going to have, or is having, with Assyria. Isaiah 9. Okay? And the northern kingdom is going to get wiped out. Now, in Isaiah 9, Isaiah prophesies about the coming of someone who is going to be a deliverer. He starts out, and I don't have time to correct the translation, but let me hurriedly go over the first few verses. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, does anybody have an American Standard Version or a New American? Read there. Would you read that, Darrell, please? Listen to the difference in this now. Verse 1 of chapter 9. Isaiah. No, that's verse 2. No, read verse 1. Yeah. Okay. He's speaking of the northern kingdom, and he's talking about a time when that will have an glorious period in world history. Now, the reason for that is explained in the following verses. The people that walked in gross darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. That light, of course, was Messiah, particularly in his second advent. Thou hast multiplied the nation. And then you have to correct the next clause. The word the not should not be there. Literally it says, joy to it you gave. They joy before thee according to the joy of the harvest. You have two figures of speech. One about the harvest, Israel with a great ingathering. And one as men who divide the spoil after the war. And as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, meaning Assyria, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, as in the day of Midian, a reference to the time of the judges. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. Well, now we have to straighten that out just a minute. That is an allusion militarily to the fact that war has ceased. Verse 5 should read something like this, for the boot, or the soldier's boot, in war tumult tramping, and the cloak, meaning the soldier's cloak, in blood saturated, are now but for burning and fuel for the fire. In other words, the time has come when all military preparations and so on, the time has come to burn all that. Peace is here. Now here's why. For, because unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Wars end, war cease, because the Messiah has come. Okay, this is the explanation then. He is the one who causes this war to cease, or equipment to be destroyed. And this is an expression of Hebrew poetry, Isaiah 9, 6, and one of the great messianic promises. Now, there are about six things that are included here. First of all, a son unto us, a child is born. This us, of course, is Israel. A child born. Two, unto us, a son is given. This, of course, is the Old Testament concept of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. The Son couldn't be born because it is the eternal Son. You'll find him being referred to in terms of eternality here. But the child is born. This would be Jesus. In Jesus, we have undiminished deity or in perfect humanity. In the eternal Son, we have undiminished deity. And that is the hypostatic union. Thirdly, we're told, his name shall be called Wonderful, and you should have a hyphen there. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful hyphen Counselor. This means that he is the advisor, the wise one of all nations. Fourthly, his name shall be called, King James says, the Mighty God. And there's a unique title here for him. The Mighty God. El Gibor. El Gibor. Now, in Isaiah 21:1, I'm sorry, Isaiah 10:21, that same title is applied to God. Look in Isaiah 10, just one page over to your right. I'll start reading with verse 20. Isaiah 10. It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped from the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And the remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the Mighty God. Same concept. Here you have Messiah equated with Mighty God in these passages. See, in the same context. Okay? Fifthly, he shall be called the Father of Eternity. The Father of Eternity. Aviad. Aviad. He is the Eternal One. This simply means the Eternal One. Like Jesus claimed he was in John chapter 8, 58. I get a kick out of the liberals who say that Jesus never claimed that he was God. He claimed it all over the place. When he stood before Pilate, Pilate says, they say that you claim to be the Son of God. And Jesus says, thou hast said, which was a Hebraism or a way of saying in that day, you said it, brother. When he, in this passage, he was in the temple, was it in the temple area? I can't remember the, or the Pharisees or somebody came, or there was a mob there that came. Well, or I'm getting mixed up with another section. I know the ending of the story, but I forgot to look at the, okay, it's in the It's in that context where the Jews say unto him, we know you have a devil. It says, Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if a man keep my saying, he will never taste of death. They said, are you greater than our father Abraham? And then he went on to say, before Abraham was, I am. Now, when the minute that he said, before Abraham was, I am, then all the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Why did they pick up stones to stone him? Because he had uttered the ineffable name. Not only had he uttered the ineffable name, the great tetragrammaton of the Old Testament, Yahweh, which nobody uttered in his day. Not only did he utter it, he claimed to be that one. And the reason they picked up stones is because they did understand what he was saying. They were going to kill him. See? That's equivalent with claiming to be the eternal God. Point six. He will be called the Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. Or Sar Shalom. Sar Shalom. It means the author of unbroken peace. Okay. Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing. That's what the next verse says. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it. Now watch these words. With judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. In other words, this one, the reason this time of peace is coming, and this glorious time for the northern kingdom, when the northern area of Palestine will be the entree to Jerusalem, the capital of the world, and a time when all implements of war are going to be burnt, the reason for that is that this one is coming, see? And he will take the government upon his shoulders, and he will rule in perfect justice and judgment and righteousness, see? That's the idea. This is the hope of the prophets. Now remember that Isaiah is prophesying in the 8th century B.C., in the 700s, down near the end of the 8th century. So Isaiah is anticipating this time. Oh, I can't even show you all the passages. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Isaiah 11. Isaiah 12. Chapters. I have to put chapters down. I don't have time to read them. This is all prophesied, circa 725 B.C. Okay? All right. Let's go on to another prophet. Isaiah, then, is pre-exile, right? Let's go on to Daniel. Daniel is exilic, exilic, yeah, that's okay. He's a prophet of the exile. Daniel lives through the Babylonian captivity. And Daniel, in prophecy, sees this time coming in Daniel 7:14. Daniel 7:14. So just keep going over to your right. Probably should have given you the Jeremiah passage first, but we'll come back to it. Daniel 7:14. I'll start reading with verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven. Now, that term, Son of Man, there is not a reputable scholar of the Old Testament that does not agree or that disagrees that Son of Man refers to Messiah. I don't care what theological distinction he is. I'm talking now about believing scholars. Everyone agrees that is a reference to Messiah. Amillennialists, postmillennialists, premillennialists, everyone agrees. I saw him come to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. All right? Daniel is an exilic prophet.
another exilic prophet is Jeremiah. Let's see if Jeremiah anticipated this. Of course he did. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And then you have the same statement. And then you have the same statement, same type of wording in Jeremiah 33, 15 and 16. We'll just look at one of them. 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah is the second book back to your left. Two books previous to Daniel. And Jeremiah anticipates this great time of world peace when a righteous king rules over Israel. Okay, we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, an offshoot of the house of David, and it will be a righteous offshoot. It won't be like Solomon. It won't be like Rehoboam. It won't be like any of their sons or grandsons or great-grandsons. It's going to be a righteous branch. I will raise a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice. Same two words that Isaiah uses. In the earth, in his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Now, Jeremiah is an exilic prophet. He is writing in a time when there is no more northern kingdom and there is no more southern kingdom. So he makes reference to Judah, the southern tribe. He makes reference to Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and he says that both of them will dwell in safety. In his days, verse 6, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called Jehovah our Tzidkenu, or Jehovah our righteousness. Okay? All right? Let's look at Joel. Joel, we're going through the Bible the way it's laid out, but Joel is a pre-exilic prophet. I'll go back and show you all these later, which is which. But Joel is a pre-exilic prophet, or a pre-Babylonian captivity prophet, second of the minor prophets. And you can find statements in practically every one of these. They're anticipating this kingdom. Joel 3, verses 17 through 21. Joel 3, 17 through 21. I'll start reading with verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord shall be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God. I am dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. That's literal, physical Jerusalem. And there shall be no more strangers pass through her anymore. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. That's literal. Egypt shall be a desolation. Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Israel, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. For the Lord dwells in Zion. He lives there. That's his home. Look very quickly at Micah. We're just going down the line. There's so many of these passages. Every prophet anticipates it. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, a passage we know. It's after the book of Jonah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, sixth of the minor prophets. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, Bethlehem in the land of Ephratah, the town of Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, who is to be ruler in Israel. Bethlehem-born one will be this ruler, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Bethlehem was too small to be a political part of Judah. Yet out of that little place would come the one who would be this ruler. And Micah anticipates the day. Okay? Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 16. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 16. The ninth of the minor prophets in our Bible, the way our Bible's laid out. Well, I'll start reading in verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away the judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even our Lord, and that's even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and too is supplied, Zion. Let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. The verse is really verse 15 that speaks of the Lord, their king, in the midst of them. Zephaniah anticipates it. You with me? Hurry on now to Zechariah. Zechariah. Next to the last of the books of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3. Zechariah 8, 3. Okay. Thus saith the Lord. Zechariah 8, 3. Next to the last book of the Old Testament. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion. I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. There's a lot in between we could look at, but we don't have time. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. Zechariah 14 and verse 16. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feasts of tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. That word Lord of hosts is Jehovah Tzabaoth. It means God who is over the hosts of all the heavens. In the Isaiah passage, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, where it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and so on. That verse ends with Jehovah of Sabaoth, of the hosts, will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this. God, who is over all the hosts of angelic beings and the beings of the universe, is going to accomplish this. And every time you hear that, that's what it means. Okay. Now, you remember the goalpost illustration of how to divide the prophets? Here's two football goalposts. Should make some of you you begin to anticipate the coming football season. You put 606 over this date, over this goalpost, and you put 536 over this goalpost, and here you have, this then separates. Here you have the exile, or the Babylonian captivity. Here you have pre-exile. Here you have post-exile. Right? Right. Very easy to memorize where the prophets fit in time. Right? Right. Because there's three in the exile. Who are the three exilic prophets? Pardon? No. Daniel is one. Ezekiel. And the other one we mentioned? Jeremiah. Now, who are the post-exilic? Only three prophets. There are five books, but three prophets. That's right. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. They come after 536, right? Well, who are the pre-exilic prophets? All the rest. Well, who are the major prophets in the Jewish canon? Isaiah? Jeremiah, but he's here, see, so he can't come over here. He's in exile. So the major prophets in the exilic, well, you have the former and the latter prophets. They don't have major. Maybe I'm confusing you. Okay, you have Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Ezekiel and Jeremiah are here. So that takes care of them. So the only ones then you have to worry about of the writing prophets are whom? The minor prophets, the other nine, right? So we have then Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Now, have we taken care of all the writing prophets? We have. Now, watch. We took quotes from this one. We took quotes. Did we take a quote from Joel? We took a quote from Joel. We took a quote from Micah. We took a quote from Daniel. We took a quote from Jeremiah. We took a quote from Zechariah. Right? Now, when did the kingdom end? Physically. When did the kingdom end physically? 606. But the prophets that are post 606, that come after 606, are still anticipating a literal, actual kingdom with a righteous king, the same kingdom that the pre-exilic prophets were looking for. See what I'm saying? They weren't looking for some spiritualized kingdom. They were looking for the same kingdom that you find in the pre-exilic prophets. Even though the kingdom has ended. There are no physical remnants. The only physical remnants there are is a broken down Jerusalem. The temple's fallen in. The walls of the city are caved in. They're trying to repair them and make the best they can, but they don't have a king. They don't have a kingdom. They're under the thumb of Persia. And after they get out from under the thumb of Persia, they're under the thumb of Greece. Then they're under the thumb of Rome. They never did have a king. They still don't have a king. But they will. They will. They have to. Now, if the prophets anticipated a literal coming kingdom with a righteous king, in which there would be perfect righteousness and perfect justice and perfect mercy. If they anticipated it, then we ought to anticipate it. So you find that righteous king, the next reference to him. Well, you find the references to him in the Gospels, of course. But the final reference to him you find in Revelation. which where God takes up his dealings again with Israel. You find him mentioned in chapter 2. I don't have this one written down. I just know it's there. In 2:27, he that overcometh, the one overcometh, and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. That's a reference to the Messiah, not to some believers. And he shall rule them. That word rule there is the word poimeno, which means to shepherd. He shall shepherd the nations with a staff of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Revelation 2:27. The next reference to him in terms of his ruling, well, doesn't mention the rod of iron, but in the 11th chapter and the 15th verse, you have him coming to receive the kingdoms. But then you have him in the 19th chapter. I won't have time to read the 11th reference, chapter 11. But in the 19th chapter, you have a reference of him coming again with his staff, in which he poimenos, or shepherds, the nations in verse 15. Is it 15? Yes, 19:15. Let me simply read verse 11 and 15 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and on his vesture and on his thigh is the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now our point was this. Under human earthly kings, Israel enjoyed a measure of success, but they enjoyed a lot more, or they did not enjoy, I guess, the failure. They saw a lot more failure than they saw success. But they all anticipated the time when Messiah was going to come, and so the prophets then take up the theme of the fact, the failure of the human kings leads them to be very strong and very vocal in their anticipation of a coming righteous king in which you will have ideal government. All right, are there any questions about what I've said? Any questions? Well, it isn't a perfect time. See, you still have sin. The problem is you still have sin on the earth. But, yeah, that's right. It'll be an environment that's very similar probably to the environment that Adam enjoyed before the fall. But the Lord will use various means in order to bring nations to grips with himself. One of those things that said would be used would be drought. Perfect probably isn't the right word to use for the millennium. It's much better than what we have now, but it isn't perfect because people still have a sin nature. But in the millennium, the angelic forces will not have the authority that they now have, and hence there'll be there won't be the stimulus to sin that there is now. Perfect's probably not. It's like somebody says, "Was Adam created perfect?" No, I don't think he was created perfect. Depends how you're looking at it. From a divine viewpoint, he was created perfect for what God wanted to be done, but he wasn't perfect until he was tested. See, then he failed the test. So it's perfect for what God wants to accomplish. And he will accomplish in the millennium. He will prove the fact in the millennium that perfect environment does not improve men. That is true. Question? Yeah, it's a time of, yeah, plenteous time. Yeah, that's right. There won't be any energy crisis. And gasoline will only be 19 cents a gallon. It says that in Hezekiah 7, verse 7. Now that's the idea, that there will be just a bountiful time. Remember when we went through, we talked about the physical blessings of the millennium and so on, along with the spiritual blessings and so on. Well, it probably would be a localized type thing, you see. Well, maybe under the government, though, they won't be able to do that, you see. Maybe under the control that the Lord exercised, they won't be able to do that. Yeah, see, one of the problems you have in government is if you exercise justice to the limit, to the letter, then there's no place for mercy. Well, mercy and justice kiss in the Lord Jesus. He knows perfectly how to judge the hearts of men. So you'll have a perfect exercise of righteous mercy and also of justice in the millennium. Justice means to treat everybody as he deserves. Mercy means to treat a person better than they deserve. And our problem in that thing is we get all hung up with subjectivity. Oh, I won't spank my kid. I remember when I was young once. I used to be just like that. You better spank him. You better spank him. You don't let him off because you were kind of a rounder when you were that age. But when the Lord, and this is always a problem with men, it's something men always struggles with. But when our Lord is here, then you have judgment and justice from the one who can mediate both perfectly. And that's what makes it then the ideal government. And I'm repeating myself, but it's still a very valid and viable fact. Until then, we wrestle with those two things. Let's pray. We'll go home. Father, we do anticipate the time. The human failures help us to anticipate and appreciate the righteousness of Christ and the perfect justice and mercy that he will mediate to men in his coming kingdom. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will make this information meaningful to each one that's here, in Christ's name. Amen.